You have on your outline there, and the words that says, "This hurts us more than it hurts you." You've heard that before. Many of us have heard that before. This is, you know, a parent. What parent has not tried to at least convey that thought to their child when they're having to discipline them, that this hurts mommy or this hurts daddy more than it hurts you, and they look at you and they think you're a liar. Until you're there, the kids look at you as a liar, and then they become parents. And they become parents, and they have to take their child, and they have to discipline their child for the first time. And they begin to say, "Ow, you know, I think I begin to understand just a little bit what mom and dad were talking about many, many years ago." And so as I put that there before you, kind of get the idea of where we're going. But I want to ask some questions here this morning before we get started here this day. We are starting. When you're a part of an organization, any kind of an organization, do they have certain expectations for their members? Yeah. There's not one of us in this room here who's not been a part of some organization that has at one point in time said, you know, well, we expect you to be at work at this time. Or we may expect you to wear a certain outfit. Some people, a coat and tie, a shirt and tie. Some people, steel toes on their shoes. But there's a requirement by that organization, by that work, that steps back and it says, here is an expectation that we have for you if you are a part of us. Some groups, there's dues, that if you're going to be a part of their group, you got to pay a due. Whether it's a labor union or whatever it might be, there's certain dues that are expected of you. And so to be a part of the group or be a part of the organization, there's things that you have to be a part of or do, or there's certain expectations or limits that have been set for those that are a part of that group. Now, why do they do that? Why are those standards there? Well, they render efficiency. So often they render identification. Like most of you know my story a little bit about, I almost went into the Marine Corps. And anytime I see the word Semper Fi on the back of a truck or something like that, I don't know why I seem to find it more on trucks than I do on cars, but for whatever reason, always faithful, always faithful. There's something to be said about being a part of that group that stops and says, you know, I identify with that group. There's a certain pride in a good way with that organization. Being a part of this group or being a part of that group, or I'm a part of this group and we do these things, or I'm a part of that group and we do these things, or I'm a part of the military and we protect our nation. I'm part of the police force, we protect our community. But there's a certain sense of pride, there's a certain sense of camaraderie. When you're a part of an organization, you're a part of a group. If you're a lot of people working in the same factory together, I know what you're talking about. I know what's going on. Yeah, and there's a sense of knowing of what's happening and being that being a part of your life. But then there's a question: what if you don't meet the standards or the criteria to be a part of that group or organization? What if you're always showing up at work late? What happens? They'll warn you. They'll work with you. And then they'll boot you. If you're part of an organization, and I was thinking of this past week, I saw in our local newspaper, and she's not here today so I can talk about her, Karen Haspis. She's part of the community players. They're getting ready to do some plays downtown. And she was in the local paper this weekend, and I thought, what would happen if Karen never showed up for practice? They would replace her. They would have to say, no, you're not here, you're not working together, you don't have your lines memorized, whatever it may be, you're gone, I'm sorry. And they would have to replace her. But what about us in our situations, you know, in the military? You know, what if you don't, follow the drill instructor's commands or your commanding officer's commands? What happens? There's some discipline. There's some booting out. There's some dishonorable discharges. What about our society? In our society, there's certain expectations within our society. How many red lights can you run before they give you a ticket? How many of them can you run before they say, you know what, three strikes? Well, they're not quite, okay? But, you know, states have developed what they call three strike rules. If you get involved and you do this and this and this three times, we're going to throw leniency out the window and you're going to get the full brunt of the law. Why? Because we're not following the mandates or the dictates of society. And in all these things, and these man-made organizations, we step back and we look at them and we stop and say, okay. If you got a job and you don't like the expectations of that job, fortunately right now, McDonald's is still hiring at $11 an hour. Okay, you can get a job there. But if there's something about it, generally you can find a job, another job somewhere. But if you can't find the job and things are working out in regards to you being a part of that man-made organization, you know, they're going to ask you to say, hey, sorry, you're not working out here. You may need to find another job. And we step back and we agree with that. And we stop and we say, yeah, if it can't meet the standard, if you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do the job. And we accept that. Some people do, but most of us that are thinking people accept those thoughts. That's what's got to be because of the organization. But what about a God-made organization? What about the church? Now, if I would have gone through all the things I said to you prior to this very moment, and I asked all those same questions again, and you say, what about the church? You'll step back, wait a minute here. And, you know, the church is different. Sort of. But a church still needs to have organization. A church still needs to have participation. A church still needs to have certain limits, certain guidelines, certain areas that it functions within, because Jesus said it's supposed to be that way. Not because society, not because of a president, or not because of a chief executive officer, but because of our Savior. And I bring that to you here today because if you go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I'm just going to use verse number 6 as a springboard, because I think this is an issue that we need to talk about, not that we have a need to deal with, but to be aware of what God's expectations are for His church. The church has taken a beating. The world has defined to the church what the church is supposed to be like. We had the church growth movement, and that we still want our churches to grow. I want our church to grow. But when the big church growth movement began in America, what did they do? They went out to the world, to the unsaved, who have no spiritual discernment whatsoever, and they asked the church, the people of the world out there who have no spiritual discernment, what are you looking for in a church? And those with no spiritual discernment whatsoever in their hearts or their lives to the things of God said, here's what we're looking for. And churches then began to develop their program based upon what the unsaved were looking for within a church. Now, that's kind of like you going to your boss or your boss of a certain corporation going in who builds an automobile and goes to somebody who makes pies. There we go, Ed. And say, okay, what do you expect in regards to making an automobile? Well, I've never made an automobile. And we did that with the church. And when that happened with the church itself began to struggle. And Paul here, in writing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he deals with a verse here that many people outside of the church would look at and say, well, if that's what church is like, I have no part of it. What's verse 6 say? Paul says, now we command you, remember that word command, a military command. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother, that walketh disorderly, and not after the handed down traditions which you received of us. And all of a sudden, the unsaved would look at that statement, they would look at that verse and say, wait a minute, boy, that doesn't sound loving. That's not what a church is supposed to be like. And Paul makes that statement, and that is a bold statement, and that is a hard statement, but it is a biblical statement. And so when we stop and we think about this, and he's saying, wow, they're taking a brother, a person who claims to know Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior, and we see down through Scripture in just a few moments again the idea of they weren't working, they were busybodies, and because they were not doing the right thing within the body and within society, he says, back off from them. Withdraw from them in a sense of a disciplinary action towards their behavior. And we step back and go, oh, wow. And you can see where we're going here this morning. I want to explain biblically what Paul was talking about. And so if you would go with me this morning, and let's go to our outlines here today and go back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I'm setting this up in this regard because I was meditating upon it and thinking about it, because this is not an easy thing to do. To the church in El Grapia, this hurts us more than it hurts you. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 6. We're dealing with discipline. We're dealing with discipline. I'm not going to ask anybody a question, but you know, if you've been in a job before and you violated certain guidelines, something's got to happen. Something's going to happen. We call it discipline. And so if in every other organization but God's organization, we're supposed to have that, then why do we say that God doesn't want that? And so if we look at it, we find Jesus' plan for the church. Jesus' plan for the church. And in Matthew chapter 16, as we look at it here, and verse number 18, Jesus' plan for the church is this. In our organization, he expects us to be powerful. Powerful. As he's there talking to his disciples, and he says, I say unto thee, he's talking to Peter now. Peter was, you know, Christ is asking the disciples, what have you heard about me? What's going on in society around you? What have you heard? Well, somebody say you're Elias and Elijah and John the Baptist. But who do you say that I am? And I used that scripture this morning, and Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord says back to him, by your statement, and that's what that means there, by that statement, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the anointed one. The Christ means the Messiah, the anointed one. Thou art the anointed one, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ says back to him, Peter, I say unto you, you're Peter, upon this rock, what? Not him, but his statement that he said. Upon your statement, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not overpower it. One translation says, and the powers of hell itself will not conquer it. When Jesus started talking about the church, and he started talking about what's happening here, he's telling Peter at this point, the Lord said, I want the church to be powerful. But sometimes it's powerful in ways that is not considered acceptable by the society. At that time with Christ and what was going on, the church was powerful because of the people that were in it. They were not soldiers. They were not fighters. They were the people who followed their Savior. And he says, because of that, he says, I'm going to tell you something. The church, upon this rock, I will build my church, and all the gates, all the power of hell will not prevail against it. And so when you and I stop and think about the church, thinking about a church that's, you know, what it's supposed to be, you know, there's a church universal. We know that around the world. But there's a church in Elk Rapids. There's a church in Charlevoix. There's a church in Traverse City. The churches in Traverse City. The church itself, there's these groups of small groups of believers. And he says this, they're supposed to be powerful. And the gates of hell will not overpower my church. What is God's plan for his organization? Number one, power. Power. Powerful. But number two, and here's where we come to this portion, it's to be pure. It's to be pure. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Now you see where I was coming from this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. We said in Sunday school this morning, sometimes the world seems to have a better understanding or a better concept or a better defined idea of what the church is supposed to be and how the church is supposed to act. Not that we go to the world and stop and say, okay, how should we run the church? But they got in their minds, well, if you're going to church, you know, you should be this way. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 and 26 and 27, we have this portion of scripture, but it's now let's talk about it in regards to the church. He uses the illustration, Paul uses the illustration in the husband-wife relationship, but he uses it in the context of also, here's what the church looks like, 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. So he gave himself for us and for everybody in the church that he might sanctify or set it apart and cleanse it with the washing of the washing of water by the word of God. The word of God is supposed to be the cleansing agent within the church itself. And then he says it, that he might present it. And it's interesting in the original language, it says that he himself might present it to himself. We're not bringing anything to the table. He's bringing it all to the table, that he himself, Jesus Christ, might present it to himself, a glorious church without spot or wrinkle, and in case he misses anything, and any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now, when we stop and we think about this for just a moment, we begin to start saying, oh, wait a minute, how do you get people that are spotted and wrinkled and blemished into the doors? This is not a statement that's for the people coming through the doors that are just there. It's for the people who have stopped and said, I align myself, I identify myself with this group, this body called the church. That doesn't mean we're perfect. But he says, here was God's plan. Jesus' plan for the church. That we would be a glorious church, a radiant church, without spot or wrinkle. The word there for spot, it means moral blemish. Moral blemish. If there's immorality in a church, among the members of that church, within the members of that church, that is a moral blemish. And he says that's not to be a part of the church. That's not what Jesus Christ wanted. Now again, are there people that come into the doors that have moral blemishes? Yeah. But what does Jesus do? He forgives. And once we've been forgiven, and we understand there is no shame, there is no guilt, there is no death, because it's all been taken care of by Jesus Christ, that moral blemish in the sight of God has been eliminated. Doesn't mean the consequences are gone, but the moral blemish in the sight of God has been eliminated. And he says, I want a church that doesn't have a moral blemish and doesn't have a wrinkle. Now, the word wrinkle there in the original language means to draw together. So when you start getting wrinkles, your skin's starting to draw together. We seem to wrinkle, you know, the older we get. My wife took a picture of me the other day and sent it to the girls when we were up in Presque Isle Park. And I looked at it and said, wow, I didn't know I had that many lines on my face when I was smiling. I think, well, it's drawing together. It's getting old. It's getting old. But the idea, you know, you look at, you watch the news today. I mean, not the news, the advertisement, man. Everybody's got a wrinkle cream. You got to put this on to take care of the wrinkles. And the thought here behind a wrinkle is just that. It's something that's been drawn together. It's not smooth anymore. It used to be, but it's not. And the thought behind those two words there is spot means something that's from the outside, whereas wrinkle deals with the decay that happens on the inside. As that skin begins to lose its elasticity and your skin itself on the inside and the wrinkles start to appear, actually wrinkles come from the inside out. And so what Jesus' plan for the church was is to be a powerful church, is to be a pure church, without blemish, and the word there for blemish is that the same picture that was used of the sacrificial animal when it was brought before the priest in the Old Testament. And they had to check that animal over to make sure that as far as they could see, as far as what they could recognize, there were no physical blemishes on the outside. And so when you stop and look at the church itself, and Paul's telling the church to draw back from this brother. Wow, that sounds hard. That sounds harsh. That's not loving. But what was God's plan for the church? To be pure. To be pure. Now, that doesn't mean we're all perfectly pure. But there's a striving for that. There's a desire for that. We want to be that way. I've been doing some reading and things that I've seen recently. And one thing I've found and read and seen and hearing about more and more is the churches that are really, really large, they're struggling. Because they're so big, there's no accountability within that body. And there's immorality that's happening between members of the body. There's immorality. There's adultery within the church walls. And that was never God's plan. The church was to be pure, and we'll look at that in a few more moments here. And so let's go on here at this point. Jesus' plan for the church, powerful and pure. Number two, Jesus' procedure for the church, found in Matthew chapter 18. Let's go back there for just a moment, Matthew 18. So what Paul was doing at this point, he said, wow, just withdraw. No, Jesus gave the disciples and everybody a process and a procedure to go through. You just didn't walk up, boot somebody out and say, that's the way it is, and then be gone. My brother right now is working with a non-union representation group in Iowa. And in the school systems and the people they represent, if somebody has a problem, the part of the administration's responsibility is to help that person move past that problem. Give them things that will help them to be a better teacher. And that's what the Lord does. He doesn't say, all right, boot, you're gone, see you later. He gives a process, a procedure. Look at Matthew chapter 18 and starting with verse number 15. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if you neglect to hear them, that's a collective group, tell it unto the... What's the next word? Church. Tell unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican, a heathen or a tax collector. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loose in heaven. Now it's interesting, these next verses here we often take in regards to prayer, but they deal specifically with church discipline. Again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. And where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The context is what? Discipline. Not prayer. Discipline. So what does Jesus tell the church? How does he deal with this? I put five statements down. Number one, there's a private meeting. There's a private meeting. Oh, that person. Private meeting. One-on-one. That's it. You keep it as quiet, without being deceptive, as you can. The church's responsibility is not to publicly embarrass anybody that's walking through the doors or is joining the church. The church's responsibility is to take that person, to nurture them, and to cherish them, and to bring them along just as Christ did the church. And so in Matthew's writings here of the Lord's words, there's number one, there's a private meeting. Number two, a private conference with witnesses. A private conference with witnesses. Now, what we find in Paul's writing in 2 Thessalonians is that those things had to have already been taking place. Paul was getting to the point that we'll see in a moment that's already passed there. But here's what he had to say. Here's what the church is supposed to do. So if all of a sudden in a workplace, your boss comes to you and says, hey, you got a problem here, and you don't agree with the boss, what happens? You take it to the supervisor, the next level up. So we do it here. Not here, but the church. Number two, there's supposed to be two or three witnesses. Number three, a public announcement to the church. Now, we have dealt with that in the past here in this church. I would never make a public announcement of the specific sin. I would read a verse of Scripture and say it's found within the context of this Scripture, so as to not to be saying, okay, man, we're going to... No, that wasn't the case. Because what we find with this, all of this, is the goal of discipline is not to fire somebody as in the workplace. The goal of discipline is to reclaim somebody. And Paul was trying to reclaim somebody within that church. We don't want to just boot them on their ear and kick them out. That's not the church's desire. It shouldn't be our desire whatsoever. But what happened with the idea of what Jesus said to them, we've got this public announcement to the church. Public exclusion from the church. The Lord said if they won't hear the church, okay, one person went to him and said, hey, man, we got a problem here. We got to deal with this. There's a sin issue here. We've got to deal with this. No, and I'm not going to. All right, well, you're going. No, we take a group. Do you see what's going on? Do you sense what's happening? Do you see where this is going to lead you? I don't care. Take it to the church. And if they won't hear the church, he says, let them be unto thee as a tax collector, as a publican, as a heathen. Someone that's not to be a part of the church. But public restoration when there is genuine repentance. And when, if he's heard you and if he hears you and he's come back, that's what it's all about. Bring them to the point that they want to be restored. Maybe they don't want to come back into fellowship. And that's their desire. That's fine. But if that the church's desire is say, we don't like to see people say, all right, they're gone. Phew, I'm glad they're gone. That was never what God expected from the church. There have been people in our church who have left in the past. And I had no reason, I didn't know why. And I called and I asked and they wouldn't return my calls. And it hurt. Other people say, let them go. No, I can't. I'm the shepherd. It hurts. But the key is the public restoration when there is genuine repentance. And the Lord said, if he listens to you, you've gained a brother. And we'll look at this in another moment here in regards to that. But here's a situation that he's talking about to the church. Now, how many churches practice this anymore? There have been some churches that have been taken to court for slander. Does that mean then we don't do it? No. It means we do what God has asked us to do. I think the way sometimes churches handle it is a problem. But in this situation, Paul is being pretty bold and upfront with what's going on here. Number three, the biblical particulars for the church. Biblical particulars for the church. And what do I mean by that? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. You know, this can't be a thing of a whim. This can't be something, I just don't like that person. Let's do everything we can to get rid of them. That's not at all what's going on. Paul, there was a problem in the church at Corinth. We'll look at that in a little bit later. But here specifically, Paul says this to the people. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, because verse 10 says, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or with idolaters, for then you must be needs go out of the world. He's saying we don't go to the world and we don't take the world that comes into the doors and say, no, we're here to see God reclaim them. But when a person says, I am a member of this church and I am following God and I want to follow God, he says, wait a minute, then there's got to be some things that change in our lives. And he says this, verse 11, I've written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, the word there is porneia. It's a general term for all sexual misconduct or covetous, greedy, idolater, another god, a railer. The word, your Bibles may have the word a reviler. This is the idea of all the tongue, sins of the tongue. Sins of the tongue, gossip or abusive language or things like that. Or a drunkard. You know, God never disciplined a church member for drinking. He said drunkenness. Drunkenness. I know that makes us nervous sometimes. But I'm going to be honest with Scripture. or an extortioner, or an extortioner, and carrying the idea there of someone who cheats others, cheating people out of their goods or stealing from them or whatever it may be. And what do I find here in these verses here? Could I give you two basic ideas here? Number one is this: violations of God's moral commandments. Biblical particulars for church discipline or for the church is this: when there's a violation of God's moral commandments, the church needs to do something. We find that in those verses. Don't cheat, don't steal, idolatry. The Ten Commandments, the ten words, the moral code of God and the moral code for society. When there's a violation of God's moral standards, the church must do something about it. What? Scarlet letter? No. How many know what I meant by what I just said? Okay, we got some old timers there. Nathaniel Hawthorne's The Scarlet Letter. We remember that story. You know, a lot of younger people don't know that anymore. You know, Hester Prynne, remember her? Okay. But no, we don't put a scarlet letter on somebody. We turn around and we go to them one-on-one within the body. Hey, whoa, man, this has got to be about the hardest thing that I have ever done. But it's been brought to, there's some problems. One-on-one. And if that moment the problem is solved, it's done. It's done. We don't have to take it any further. And what we find here is this: violation of God's moral commandments. Number two, unresolved relational sins. Unresolved relational sins under 1 Corinthians 5:11, such as gossip, slander, anger, abusive speech, a reviler, covetous, those things that are happening there. And so we have unresolved relational issues among the body. We find in 1 Corinthians 5:11. And what happens here is this. Paul says, you don't even eat with them. If they're not going to listen to the individual, they're not going to listen to a group, a conference, they're not going to listen to the church, then he says, you got to back away. You saw him say, well, they just go somewhere else today. That's true. That's true. But I have had situations in the past where we had a situation in our church years ago. And somebody left and they went to another church and it was not left resolved. I called the pastor and said, I'm just going to let you know. This problem was not resolved in our church. I don't want to be a part of your church. And that's, nobody knows what I'm talking about here. And if you think you know, you're probably wrong. All right? And so I called the pastor and just said, I just want to let you know. Why? They're the church too. And if they're the church, it's like taking your problem child and giving it to somebody else. That's not what God wants us to do. And so what we find in 1 Corinthians 5:11, we have moral commandments of God and relational issues that are not been resolved. Number two, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. Let's go back to the book of Romans. Actually, back just a few pages. Romans 16, he says, verse number 17, now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, point them out, mark them which cause division, that are divisive, and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them, for they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speech deceive the hearts of the simple. What's number two? What would we find here in Romans? Those that are divisive. Those that are divisive in the church, they start bad-mouthing somebody, bad-mouthing leadership, bad-mouthing whoever, and they're just being divisive and sowing seeds of discord within the body. Number two, from that very same portion of Scripture, you find this, doctrinal heresy. He says this, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine, teaching, which you have learned. There are doctrinal issues that need to be addressed within a body of believers. And if they're not, they'll cause great problems. But there are those that are divisive. And there are those that are divisive with doctrinal issues. And Paul writes and says that you can't let this go. You can't let it go unresolved. Unresolved. Number three, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15. You got Paul in the situation there. And what do you find in that one? If you talk about it, you remember 3 and verse 6 says, you know, mark that person, they're unruly, avoid them. We go down to verse number 10, if a man will not work, neither should he eat. And what we find here is this, you just find just general disorderly conduct among the believers. General disorderly conduct among the believers. Within the body, you know, in that situation, a person wasn't working. Well, everybody knows you supposed should be working if you can work. And this whole issue was taking place here, and so we find this disorderly conduct. They are unruly. They are busybodies. We'll see that in just a few moments here. But just the idea here, he says, you can't let it go. You just can't let it go. None of us like confrontation. Starting right with me. I'd rather things be quiet and smooth, and if I can just ignore it, maybe it'll go away. We can't live that way. Your bosses won't live that way. Organizations won't live that way. If I ignore it, it'll go away. No, it just creates a mound under the rug. And then other people trip over that same mound. And it creates a problem. And so these are areas that deal with the issue of discipline. If you went to the New Testament, there's a lot of different new spots in the New Testament, and I've gone through them before, that are lists of sins that are not to be a part of a believer's life. And it's not so often the things that we stop and say, oh, you know, and days gone by in a church, in the early days of the church, when I say early days, I'm saying talking 50s and 60s, you know, if a Christian went to a movie theater, wow. Whoa. You know, I remember going to see Mary Poppins. And it was the first movie I ever went to, and I thought, I kept looking for God. He's gonna smack me. I'm in a movie theater. Oh no. No, but if I started watching porn, yeah, he better beat me bad. And so sometimes we have to be careful what we say is a disciplinary issue. And we call it a disciplinary issue. But as we look at some particulars here, Paul's practical application for the church. Paul's practical application for the church. Let's look at it, and Paul had to deal with it in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we look at that, and Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 1. He says, it's reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not as so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. Now, this is probably a stepmother relationship. But in that situation, in that church, at that time, there was a stepmother and a stepson having physical sexual relationships. And Paul says, you know what? Even the Gentiles don't put up with stuff like that. And Paul says, you know, and the church was saying, oh, but we're so loving. Paul says it's not to be named among you. And then Paul goes down through this portion of Scripture here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 2, he says, and you're puffed up, and you're not mourning. He says, you're proud about it. Oh, we accept everybody. I will accept anybody that comes through that door. Somebody said the other day, would you allow a homosexual couple to walk through that door? Yes, I would. It will not change my preaching. But they can sit here under the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit and let God change their hearts. But they can't be members because that's sin. And if somebody within the church became in and became a member and they started to get involved in this kind of stuff, yep, we have to go one-on-one to the person. Got to do it. Got to do it. And Paul had to do it here. And that's why I'm taking some time on this. Not that we have anything to deal with in this church, and I praise God for that. But to make us aware that this organization called the church has certain guidelines that God expects for it to follow. Just like the world and organizations of the world have certain guidelines which are supposed to be followed, the same is true for the church. And so what's happening here is the church at Corinth, they were proud of it. Oh man, we're just loving people. And Paul says, verse 5, deliver such one unto Satan. Excommunication. Kick him out. All right? Your glorying, verse number 6, is not good. He says, why? Because a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. What's he mean by that? When you allow sin to remain in a church body and it is not dealt with, it will corrupt the rest of the body. It'll corrupt the church. Now, this is unconfessed sin. This is not somebody who's come broken and said, man, oh, and they're struggling and they're fighting with it, and that's okay. And we're going around and putting our arms around them and saying, man, we're here for you, and we're going to love you through this. That's what it's about. But when a person's up and says, I don't need it, and I don't need your help, and I'm going to continue to do what I'm going to do, Paul says, whoa, you can't have that because it's going to corrupt the rest of the fellowship. It'll corrupt the rest of the body. And you go on here a little bit further. He says, purge it out. Get rid of that leaven. And he says, verse 9, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. There was that sexual immorality in the church. And he says this, yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world. We shared this in Sunday school this morning. Insulation versus isolation. We go outside and we rub shoulders with people who are involved in all kinds of sins all the time. Does that mean we shun them? Does that mean we stop and think we're better than them, and therefore we don't have anything to do with them? You know, I found myself, and you look at the young people in our society today, and you see what's going on, and your mind does go to spots and say, oh, man, I wonder what their story is. And we step back, and we kind of, I think they're probably out of God's reach, so I'll let them alone. They need Jesus. Let Jesus change their hearts. And He'll change everything else. It's a process. It's sometimes a difficult process. But let Jesus do the changing. And so what happens here is Paul's telling the church, he says, you can't, you know, the people that are outside of the church, he said, that's just the way that it is. You know what? Bring them in, love them to the Lord, but they're not going to be members making decisions for the church and the body based upon the fact that they're living in sin. And you can't tolerate it if they're members and leave them there. You have to do something because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Well, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Go over to 2 Thessalonians yet, and the portion we've been dealing with here. Second Thessalonians in chapter 3. Now, can I share something with you? It's interesting, if you go back and check out First and Second Thessalonians, what Paul is dealing with here is actually, he mentions it, it's been dealt with three times now. This is the third time that Paul's dealing with the idea of people who are not doing what they're supposed to in regards to busybodies, in regards to not working, they're not being working with their own hands, and this is the third time now that Paul's dealing with this in these two books. So Paul's not taking somebody right away and saying, all right, they got a problem here, gone. Paul says, hey, I wrote to you before. I talked to you about this. Come on, guys. Let's get it together here. Hey, wait. I told you that once before. Maybe you need a reminder. Okay? Here's what's going on. You don't work. You don't eat. Man, church, you got to do something about it. Withdraw from them. Withdraw. And maybe by that act of discipline, they'll stop and realize, wow, this is no man's land. And at that time, it seemed to be that way more effective. Maybe, I don't know. It was the fact of this, there was the world and there was the church. And if you got caught in between, you had nothing. Because the world often would stop and say, oh, that's a Christian. Nothing to do with them. Don't do business with them. Don't have anything to do with them because they're trying to take our income from us. The church says, hey, wait a minute, they're acting like the world, we should draw away from them too. And all of a sudden they're saying, whoa, I'm in no man's land. This is not any fun. And often it would bring about repentance. Let's go, I turned you over to 1 Corinthians, 2 Thessalonians. I want to do something very quickly here. I missed one point that I want, that's very, very important for us to remember. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse number 8, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 8, Paul is dealing with that whole issue in 1 Corinthians 5. And he says this, Verse 7 and 8, so that compromise you ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore, I beseech you that you should confirm your love toward him. Who? The person that was in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 seemed to have repented. And Paul says, hey, come on now. You're putting too much on them. You're going to destroy this person. They sought forgiveness. You said you granted forgiveness. He says, now give them love and love them back into the church again. And so in 1 Corinthians 5, he goes to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 8, and he says, wait a minute, love that person. It's not, good, they're gone, and boot them. He says, love them. Now, in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 3, verse 6, what's it say there? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourself from every brother that is walking disorderly, unruly, and not after the traditions which you received of us. He goes and gives some illustration. But then verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if a man would not work, neither should he eat. So he's doing that. And then verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this the epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Shamed. Shame in regards to behavior that is unruly. Not shame because of a lack of ability. There was the old school, being a former educator, old school teachers. Oh, I'll make this kid learn. I'll embarrass them in front of the whole class. They'll get it that way. Oh, no. But when a person is misbehaving, how many got swats in school, in junior high or high school when you were going to school? I did. Okay, I did too. All right, you know, our gym teacher used to catch us coming out of the shower. Man, pop. And his board had two holes in it. So when you got it across your backside, you had two holes right in the bullseyes. A red stripe and two bullseyes. You know, it was embarrassing. Really embarrassing. You know, shame was a part of that. But what is Paul saying here? Lest he be ashamed. And he says, but verse 15, he says this, yet count him not as an enemy. Count him not as an enemy, but admonish him like a brother. Admonish him like a brother. There is still this whole desire. Bring him back. Bring him back. Reclaim him. Reclaim him. That's the desire. That's what a church is supposed to do. How many churches have done it? Are doing it? We've had to do it a few times in the past year. Oh, man. That was never easy. Never easy. And I remember doing it one time. And it was a situation where this person finally came to their senses. And this gal married a pastor and served the Lord in another church. That's what it's about. That's what it's about. And so Paul was dealing with the church, and he said to the church, he says, man, this is hard. This is not simple. This is not easy. I read this the other day from Wiersbe. A secular psychiatrist a few years ago, Dr. Carl Menninger, wrote a book entitled Whatever Became of Sin? And he's unsaved. He said, and Wiersbe said, even this man realizes that evils have become too too much psychology. And that a simple diagnosis of sin is needed. And he said, I can imagine the kinds of diagnosis we would have today for the malady of the man in Corinth. You know, the man that was living with his stepmother. We would be there and we would be beginning to say that, you know, we'd delve into his past and probably find some excuse for the abuse. Some would argue that he must have some kind of genetic predisposition for that kind of conduct. Others would argue that his conduct is normal and that the problem is with the church, that narrow-minded group of people. Those who bind to therapeutic mentality would describe long and intensive, expensive therapy. Many would say that the man's problem is he's got poor self-esteem. The cure is to feel better about himself. This would certainly mean that the church discipline would be considered harmful rather than helpful. Wiersbe goes on and writes this: for Paul, the diagnosis is simple, and so is the prescription. The problem is the sin of immorality, and the prescription is to remove him from the church. When the Bible is the standard for conduct, and it is viewed and used for defining sin and righteousness, the diagnosis of this man's problem is not difficult. But we have allowed the world of psychology and psychiatry to say, you know, let's look at this. No, and Paul, he said it's sin. It's just sin. So what do we do? How do we deal with this? Hopefully, Lord willing, we'll never have to deal with it in this church as long as I'm pastor. I hope not. But if we have to, I will. That doesn't mean anybody coming through the door, oh man, we're looking for it. No, we're not. We're looking to reclaim. We're looking to reclaim. And so my big idea today is Hebrews 12 and verse 11. You go, all right, I don't know that one, so let's go. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He says, if discipline is where it's supposed to be and God's Spirit is working, it's going to do what it's supposed to do. The ESV says it this way: for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Some of you with your NLTs have this: no discipline is enjoyable while it's happening. It's painful. But afterwards, there will be a peaceful harvest of right living for those who are trained in this way. The whole thing behind what Paul asked the church to do at that point was to produce peace in the life of that person. Isaiah said, there is no peace for the wicked. They are like the waves of the sea that churns up dirt and mud and everything around them. And even though the world tries to say we're at peace, they're not at peace. He says, you know what? In the church, you have to be careful that that doesn't become a part of the church either. And so Paul, to this church at Thessalonica, one of the earliest churches that he founded and wrote letters to, he dealt with one of those difficult situations. And they're hard. But you know what? You do it the way God wants it done. And you can step back and say, God, it's all up to you. It's all up to you. And so as I share that with you today, what a message to come back with. All right? But it's the Word of God. And as long as I'm here, we're going to follow the Word of God. We're going to follow it. We're going to do it in love, in gentleness, in meekness, in kindness. But we're going to follow it. Let's pray. And now, Father, today we come before you, and we just thank you for your Word. And Lord, this is not an easy one. This is not one that makes us feel, oh, this is great as we walk out the door. But Lord, it's one that causes us to understand your plan. And as we live in this day, in this age, Lord, may we never develop a real harsh and critical and judgmental spirit, but may we stop and may we open the doors for anybody who's coming through, and may we see you. May we see you begin to work in hearts and lives and change people in a way that only you can get the glory. To see you bring forgiveness and lack of shame. To see you bring peace and joy in the lives of people that are upset and disturbed and troubled in their hearts and minds because they know you, the Savior of the world. Help us, Lord, as a church to have that compassion and yet know that there are certain boundaries that you've given to the church as an organization. Lord, to know that our church has been called to be powerful and to be pure. And Lord, to know that it is your forgiveness that brings about the purity. It's your forgiveness that eliminates the guilt and the shame. And Lord, may we with our eyes see your treasures as you see them. And love them. This morning, Father, maybe there's someone here who has not yet found the freedom of release from guilt and shame because they don't know you yet as their personal Savior. Speak to them this morning. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Are you ready to meet Jesus? I don't know. Can we share with you how you can be sure? If that's your heart's desire, slip your hand up and put it down, and we'll talk to you right after the service. Anybody like that? Believers today, then, let's continue to always check our hearts and our attitudes in regards to the church and what the church should be and how it should be, and not be fearful of what we've been asked to do and yet not seek and desire to do those hard things thinking we're spiritual. Let's all ask God to make us like our Savior, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. In His name we pray, amen.